According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. For the moment, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we will take a look at verses 27 through 31. 1 Corinthians 12, 27 through 31. And I will make a comment with respect to where we are and where we're headed, and by way of explanation into why this morning we're going to have a bit of a side trip for at least one session, maybe two, depending on how far we get with it here this morning. Before we begin, though, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that each believer is equipped with the Holy Spirit and prepared to handle eternal truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we humble ourselves under the authority of your word, and we thank you for the privilege and blessing that it is that you have provided for us a lampstand where the word of God is taught, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. I thank you, Father, you provided a lampstand where the saints are assembling together to be instructed in all profitable manners, whether that comes by way of teaching or if it comes by reproof or a rebuke, training in righteousness, whatever form it takes. That the believers here are eager to have your word communicated, whereby we can be transformed and renewed in the spirit of our mind. Father, we pray for this day. If you delay long enough in sending your son, we anticipate a feast in two morning sessions, two evening sessions, and Father, a tremendous amount of teaching to take place, but we ask for your blessing upon it, if indeed we're still here by that point of time. We are waiting day by day and moment by moment for the any moment trumpet to call us home. And Father, it is exciting to consider that we could be that generation. It's exciting to consider that today could be that day. So take hold of our thinking as we study, set aside distractions, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. On Wednesday evening this past week, we concluded our doctrinal study in the area of caring, which was a study that we launched into out of verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 12, where we observed that the purpose clause for the Father's design of the body was that we might care for one another. The idea of caring for one another is more than just simply good advice. It's more than simply a recommended activity for the church. It actually goes back to the purpose clause. It goes back to the Father's purpose for designing the church as not only the bride of Christ, but the body of Christ. And so when we see that God has so composed the body in verse 4, and keep in mind that idea of so composed the body, it's kind of like God so loved the world. And you want to then complete that thought, and that such was the love of God for the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Well, such was the Father's composition of the body. God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, that out-honoring one another is a part of caring. So that, there's your purpose clause in verse 25, there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And as we studied this out in previous lessons, that same care goes back to the that the Father so composed the body, giving more abundant honor. So we want to give more abundant honor. Every believer wants to give more abundant honor to their fellow believer, the fellow member of the body. And if I'm giving more abundant honor to you and you're giving more abundant honor to me, and it's a reciprocal activity where grace is multiplied all the way. So we took out of verse 25 the idea of caring for one another, and we took that as the launching pad for our doctrinal study, and we wrapped that up on Wednesday. We're now ready to move on to verses 27 through 31. You are Christ's body and individually members of it. And then in the following verses, it will once again return to the idea of gifts, ministries, and effects that we had previously examined way back up in verses 4, 5, and 6. I am convicted, though, that we need to do a little bit more work before we do advance, not because you've forgotten it all or not because you've never heard it or you're not familiar with it, but because if we don't periodically remind ourselves from time to time of who we are and where we are dispensationally now in the framework of God's plan of the ages, if we don't fix our bearings as church age saints, body of Christ, everything that this chapter summarizes, if we don't periodically review that, then we will lose our bearings. And having last week attended the pre-tribulational rapture conference there in Dallas, the Tim LaHaye and Tommy Ice pre-trib study group, they do a conference every year. I got to tell you, I walked out of some of those sessions just weeping by virtue of the reports in terms of schools, seminaries, churches, denominations, where we have a whole-scale abandonment of the rapture, a whole-scale abandonment of even dispensational teaching itself. And the moment that happens, when you walk away from that rightly dividing the word of truth, you invariably, it could take longer than others, but eventually that downhill slide takes you to replacement theology. It takes you to this idea that, well, the church has now replaced Israel. God doesn't have a plan for Israel anymore, and things like that. So I'm going to take this message this morning to just fix our bearings once again on the dispensations, on the plan of God for the ages, the overall big picture. And if we accomplish it all this morning, then Wednesday night we'll be right back here in 1 Corinthians 12, and we'll be ready to handle verses 27 through 31. I do believe we will conclude this chapter by the end of the year and be ready for chapter 13 come January. I know people have been looking forward to that. There's something in there about love, I think, or something in chapter 13 people have been kind of eager to learn about. So we'll be there. We'll be there shortly. But let's fix our bearings. Now, I brought the church webpage up for a reason, and this is just simply illustrate how easy it is. If there's a study that we've done in the past and you want to go back and review it, it's available. If you missed the class, go get it. It's available. Or even if you were at the class and you want to review it, it's available. Now, one of the things you will recall is that in our basic doctrinal study, we taught this big picture. And even on the main homepage, we've got this. We got two featured pages, the Year Through the Bible that we did in 2002, and then the Basic Doctrinal Study that we did last year. And on the Basic Doctrine Study, assuming we have internet this morning, this could be risky with Cliff out of town, on the Basic Doctrine page, we have every lesson that was taught broken down by category. So if you don't want to stop and listen to all 68 hours of teaching, just zero in on that one realm that you want to review, that you want to get caught up on. For example, the one we're doing this morning is this one here on bullology, coming from bulle, the Father's purpose, the study of God's plan, and it encompasses those five MP3 files. Each one of those numbers, which represent lesson numbers, Lesson 48, 49, 50, 51, and 52, each one of those is a link. You just hover your mouse over there, and each one of these is an MP3 file that you would then download and either listen on your computer or send it to your iPod or whatever it is, your MP3 player, whatever it is that you want to do with it. The other thing you can do, of course, is to come up here under Documents and get your documentation. I even have my tools back that I've lost a few months back when I changed laptops, and it took me this long to get my gee whiz tools back. So if you want to get those documents, they are there as well. And, of course, the PDF might be the simplest because that's just simply an unchangeable document. That's the one that's immutable. It's a PDF document. It gets put on your system. Doesn't matter if you don't have the right fonts or whatever because it's there and it's immutable. The Word document gives much greater flexibility. If you want to get the Word document, use it at home, and then you can repair all the flawed theology that you find in there. You can just edit out, Control X to exit out all the, delete the heresy and put your own stuff in there. Use the Word document if you want to pursue these studies. The third icon is the Logos Bible software icon, the Libronix digital library system. If you have Libronix, then you can download that file to your resources folder and it will come up in your library as just another Logos book in your collection. Yes, sir. I'll talk to you after class. I've thought about a wiki. No, it would be a strictly controlled wiki. In any event, this is where we're going to go. Now, I just wanted to show that to you because you can download the PDF document or the Libronix document right there. I'm going to go ahead, though, since I did it back when we taught the class live, I went ahead and prepared a slideshow, and I'll use that slideshow here this morning. And this is where we examine the plan of God. Again, the Greek vocabulary is boule, his purpose, his plan, his will. Slightly different from his thelema, which is thelematology. This is boulology. And we want to understand our place. In God the Father's grace eternal plan of the ages, where do we fit in? Now, I noticed that no one brought a goat this morning, which is a good thing. You're not dressed out in priestly garments. We don't have an altar. So you pretty well figured out that we're not Old Testament prophets, which is a good thing. But beyond that, where do we fit in here in the church? And so this is, and I'm going to skim through a lot of these. Like I say, we taught this in how many hours? 5 hours. So we're going to get it here this morning at a more rapid rate of speed. Keep in mind, what is the plan of God doing? Do we overlook the fact that it is a plan, which means that it has a purpose, which means that it's accomplishing things, it has objectives. And step by step by step, it is meeting goals along the way to the point where it can achieve the ultimate objective, which is the maximum eternal glorification and blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the plan of God is presently underway in fulfilling the Father's purpose. Ephesians 1:11. We are His fellow workers. Remember that? 1 Corinthians 3:9. So if we're His fellow workers, don't you think we ought to be engaged in the Father's purpose? It doesn't help things in the workplace if you've got fellow workers that have different purposes. And sometimes they're at cross purposes, and you end up with chaos in the workplace. We are fellow workers with God, so His purpose should be paramount in our thinking. If not, then we must make the adjustments to His plan. He's not making adjustments to our plan and program. We're making adjustments to His plan, Proverbs 19:21. Now, His purpose, of course, under Romans 8:28, is the working of all things together for the good. That is, with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, He has unfolded that plan to and through a variety of vested stewards. We are currently the vested stewards on this planet. That is, the church. We are in the dispensation of the church, or the stewardship of the church. We are the stewards. Prior to the church, Israel had the stewardship. The Jewish people were the stewards of God's plan and program on this earth. Prior to Abraham, of course, there were no Jews, and the stewardship was a Gentile stewardship. And even if you really delve into the angelic studies, prior to Adam, prior to the creation of the human race, there was an angelic stewardship on this earth. But that takes us beyond, I think, what we're going to deal with here today. Still, to understand that basic outline, if you get nothing else other than Gentiles, Jews, church, millennial kingdom, if you can keep those four in line, then you've got a sequence, you've got a framework to work with. So understanding that basic outline of this dispensational progression, it's an important part. Now, in this unfolding plan, I'll pass over this. We call it the unfolding plan, but it's only unfolding from our viewpoint. Because we're the ones that are in time. We're the ones that see things happen in a sequence. We see things happen that cause other things to happen, that cause other things to happen. That's who we are. That's the nature of our mortality, that we are creatures of time. God, of course, is outside of time. And He put this plan together from the Alpha to the Omega, and He can declare the end from the beginning. He can actually recount it in reverse order. He has the whole thing lined up. And so when we think about the unfolding plan, that's an important element for our sake, from our point of view. From His point of view, of course, it's an eternal plan. Always has been, always will be. But even within our framework, as it unfolds, it is so vital for us to recognize the idea of mystery. Mystery doctrine. The church itself is mystery doctrine. It was revelation that He withheld in previous times. You read about it in Hebrews 1, you read about it in Ephesians and several other places through the epistles. The doctrine we have for the church was not revealed in the Old Testament. It was mystery, unrevealed. Not until the apostles and the prophets were pleased to reveal it. See, that's the definition of mystery doctrine. And we're going to hold to that because it's being redefined in our time. Progressive dispensationalism redefines mysterion. They redefine the whole concept of mystery doctrine. To split hairs between unrevealed and unrealized. And progressive dispensationalism will tell you that, oh no, the church was revealed in the Old Testament, they just didn't realize it. But it was revealed yet unrealized, and they're blurring Israel and the church. If they carry it to its logical end, I'm guessing 10 to 20 years from now, progressive dispensationalism will have to adopt replacement theology. We'll have to basically be reformed at that point. So along we have this mystery doctrine. It had not been revealed previously. Also understand that as his plan moves forward, some things become obsolete. And they were designed to become obsolete. They were never designed to be eternal. Hebrews 8:13, Mosaic Law was never designed to be eternal. If Mosaic Law could have done everything, and if it could have been eternal, then that's what would have gotten the job done. We wouldn't have needed the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's not only Hebrews 8:13, but a significant portion of the book of Hebrews. There is a planned obsolescence in that unfolding plan, that certain purposes are drawn to a close. Now I'm going to pass over a few of these other things. We looked at some key passages. Key passages to understanding the Alpha and Omega overview. If you really want the detail on this, if you want to fix in your mind that timeline from Alpha to Omega, then these are passages you're going to want to just jot down, starting with Ephesians 1:10. Because Ephesians 1:10 shows us the end game objective. What the Father's always kept in His view, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, whether in heaven or on earth. And at the end of the Father's plan and program, there no longer exists that dimension of under the earth. The realm of Hades itself is done away with at the great white throne judgment. And so in the fullness of time, what Ephesians 1:10 is talking about, the dispensation of the fullness of time, we have all things in heaven, all things on earth, and there is no more under the earth. So you want to keep Ephesians 1:10 in your mind. You also want to file away Proverbs 8:22 through 31. Because in Proverbs 8, when you correlate it with Colossians 1:15 and other passages, you are observing the beginning of the humanity of Jesus Christ, the beginning of the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ in eternity past. In fact, it is that event which transitions from eternity past to the sequence of time, the firstborn of all creation. So there's a dispensational passage you want to file away for future study. Also, Colossians 1:16 is a passage you want to lock in on. So many of these guys are ignoring the angels. How in the world can they be ignoring the angels when Ephesians tells us that that's the whole point? We are not wrestling with flesh and blood. Why are we here? What is the purpose for humanity? What is it that the sons of men are supposed to demonstrate? Well, the manifold wisdom of God, grace and action. It's a testimony to the angelic realm. We learn in Colossians 1:16 that creation encompasses both the visible and the invisible realms of existence. The visible and the invisible realms of existence. That is, this physical plane that you and I live on in our physical mortal bodies, and then the spiritual realm that the angels operate in. Passage you want to keep in mind. Other key passages, Job 38:7. It's critical. There's no way to avoid the fact that that passage testifies to the angelic observation of the creation of the earth. Angels observed the earth being created, and they sang. They celebrated the sons of God and the morning stars. They sang, rejoicing over God's wisdom at the creation of the earth. A lot of folks don't deal with that because, well, they're too busy ignoring angels. And so that passage is one that's rather inconvenient. Isaiah should be 45, not 48. Isaiah 45, 17 and 18 there, demonstrating the earth was not created tohu wa bohu. And Jeremiah 4, there's things you want to deal with there. The fall of Satan, if you want those passages, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. And these are just markers, like milestones along the way that are helping us to pinpoint certain items that we have to put somewhere between Alpha and Omega. See, put it somewhere. And even if you disagree with where I put it, just put it somewhere and we'll talk about it. All right? The thing you don't want to do is pretend it's not there or ignore it or don't put it anywhere. Because the minute you overlook something or remove something, you're going to end up with a flawed overview. All right, what happened in eternity past? Well, in the beginning, God. All right? In eternal life, fellowship. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Perfect harmony with one another, perfect love for one another, perfect fellowship with one another. They were not lonely. God didn't create because He was all lonesome and needing creatures to fellowship with. He had eternal life fellowship with himself. The eternal life conference, what we talk about, the eternal counsel of his will. He did not include your eye in that. Didn't ask for our input, our suggestions, or any ideas that we might be able to contribute. Unlike modern things today where they say, oh no, everybody's input has value. Everybody's welcome to contribute and we'll pool our collective experiences. God didn't need any of that. Eternal life conference was the Father making his desire known. The Son making his willingness known to be obedient to that Father's desire. And the Holy Spirit and his willingness to spotlight both the Father and the Son in a behind-the-scenes way to bring this plan into effect. And in that agreement then launched the decrees. You ever had that study on the Doctrine of Divine Decrees and you're familiar with it, you know what I'm talking about. All of this was before the foundation of the world. The creative ages, what I call Alpha, or what actually I stole that term from John Eichmann. He develops the dispensation of Alpha. And this is where the actual actions were implemented. Beyond the planning, beyond the decrees, this is they were actually put into effect. Now, a lot of people pay attention to heavens and earth because Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So you got to put them somewhere, right? Plot them somewhere. Like I say, even if you disagree with where I plotted them, plot them somewhere, and then we'll look at it. We'll hash it out. We'll, you know, we can move a circle around. That's simple enough. But let's at least plot it and discuss where it goes. Now, these are my conclusions. Heavens and the earth, and that the angels, who are called the heavenly host, actually preceded the earth. We know that from the Job 38 passage I gave you a little bit ago. And so I believe the creation of the heavens and the earth had a gap in there. There was a time in which the universe was created, but it was minus. It was missing something. It was missing a planet. And chances are, I don't know this, I'm suspecting, though, that the angels and their stewardship were giving naming responsibilities to name the planets, the stars, and the other things there involved. Adam was giving naming responsibilities. It wasn't his first work assignment when he was in the garden. And he fulfilled his naming responsibilities so well that he noticed something was missing. He names all these animals. He sees the male-female counterparts going on and things. And he says, you know, Lord, I don't have a partner. Where's my counterpart? And when he recognized something was missing, the provision was made. And there was the most beautiful woman in the world. She was the only woman in the world. But there was Eve, created perfectly for him. I believe same thing here. The heavens were created. That is the universe, that what we call the second heaven, the heavenlies. The heavenly hosts were created to occupy it, and they had their stewardship. But they learned that something was missing, and he said, all right, now gather around. And he created the earth, Job 38. And the sons of God shouted for joy, and the morning stars, the angelic chorus, launched into song. So I put those in that order. The creation and humanity of Jesus Christ, though, I put as the very first item. Not everybody does that. That quite a few will put the creation of his humanity in the manger. All right? And I understand why. Because it was in the manger on that Christmas morning or whatever day it was when he exited the womb in a human body. And that's where they place the creation of his humanity. But I think that when you examine Proverbs 8, when you examine Colossians 1, when you examine some of these other contexts, he is the firstborn of all creation. And his humanity is not limited to the physical body that was formed in the virgin's womb. Your humanity is not dependent on your physical body. Because you're going to die, your body will be eaten by worms, your soul and spirit will be in heaven, you will still be true humanity even without this physical body. And even when you get your new body, the spirit body, you'll still be true humanity. And so I have no issue with the creation of his humanity as the first creative act, the beginning of his ways, the very first creative act, then simply waited for a few millennia for that physical body to be fashioned in the virgin's womb. Anyway, we do know that after the creative angels came the angels. We look at their rebellion, we look at the warfare, we look at how Satan rebelled and how the earth was destroyed as a consequence of that rebellion, Jeremiah chapter 4. But you have his placement of service in Isaiah 14, his fall, the five I wills. You have the pride and the fall there, the defiling of the temple, the angelic temple you have in Ezekiel 28. All right. And then the destruction and judgment of the earth, what caused it to be tohu wabohu, formless and void in Genesis 1-2. And that's everything you get there. Dispensation of Gentiles, or I call it the dispensation of man. Maybe I'm being ticky or tacky or ticky-tacky. To be hyper-technical about it, there are no Gentiles until Abraham is called forth to be separate. And then once you have Jews, then you can have Gentiles. Right? That's just my way of thinking. So instead of calling it the dispensation of man, I call it the dispensation of Gentiles. I call it the dispensation of man, where the earth is restored. It goes from chaos to habitable conditions. Adam is placed in the garden. You have the age of innocence, the age of conscience, the age of human government. Tragic how many people today are trying to go back to the age of innocence. And you could just maybe rename that the age of ignorance or something. You know, they just want to, let's put our heads in the sand and act like there's no angelic conflict. Well, man was already tested under those conditions and they failed. We're being tested now presently under our conditions in the church. And that's to where we are to be shrewd as serpents, yet harmless as doves. That is where we're, not to be ignorant, innocent of his devices. If you're innocent of his devices, you're in a lot of trouble. Paul said, I would not have you to be ignorant of his devices. Now, we live in the age of the local church and the dispensation of the church, the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, and that placement is critical. So as you study the early chapters of Genesis, you understand, these are Schofield's titles, by the way, Age of Innocence, Age of Conscience, as after the fall, Age of Human Government, after the flood. Of course, Abraham comes along. A lot of information on this. Wow, a lot of information on that. So go get the PDF document, do some homework, review it a little bit. The dispensation of Israel, starting with the call of Abraham. Now, from Abraham to Moses, they're under promise. We call that the age of promise. They didn't have a law until Moses comes along. After Moses, it's the age of law. So from Abraham to Moses, it's the age of promise. I just reminded myself I intended to redo these charts and put little names in there. And I thought it would be useful to, draw a line there and a line there and write those names in there. But you understand, this is Abraham. I can't do an A. And this is Moses. All right? Under promise. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that Gentiles can't get saved. They do. There are scads of Gentiles getting saved. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, was a Midianite priest. He was a believer. You got Melchizedek. You got Lot, Abraham's knucklehead nephew. He was a believer. There are other Gentile believers that are getting saved. And all throughout the dispensation of Israel, Gentiles can still get saved. Moab, Ruth the Moabitess, Uriah the Hittite. There's all kinds of Gentiles that get saved. But they don't have the stewardship. The stewardship is vested in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the descendants of Jacob being the tribes of Israel. The Jewish people are the stewards during this stewardship. And that's why we break it down over an overall stewardship with ages within. And I hope you can visualize that, and I hope these bubbles here help you to visualize that. Because even though Moses came and gave them the law, the stewardship never changed. It was still Israel's stewardship. It was Israel's stewardship the morning before the law was given, and it was Israel's stewardship the morning after the law was given. And for 1,400 years after that. All right? But what changed was not the stewardship, however, the operating conditions in which that stewardship was exercised. That's what changed. And so I believe, as I teach dispensationalism, that you want to draw a distinction between a dispensation and an age. Because a dispensation is a stewardship. An age reflects the differing conditions, operational conditions, in which that stewardship is exercised, whether it's under promise, whether it's under law. Or the third one you see there, the age of the incarnation. When Jesus Christ walked this earth from the moment of his baptism until his ascension, You had a particular age within the stewardship of Israel. Stewardship didn't change. The Jews were still the chosen people, the stewards of God's plan on earth. They were supposed to be his representatives, his ambassadors. They were supposed to be teaching the truth, representing his kingdom to the Gentile nations. That didn't change just because Jesus was walking the earth. And the law of Moses was still in effect, and yet something greater than the law was here. Something greater than the temple was here. Something greater than Solomon was here. The Lord of the Sabbath was here. And so the operational conditions were different. And so I take that age of the incarnation, the public ministry of Jesus Christ, from his, not really from his birth, some people take his birth, but I take it as his baptism. When he entered the stage in as a spirit-anointed prophet, that inaugurated this new age. They had to look at the Christ and determine to accept him or to reject him. Not looking forward to a coming Christ, not looking back like we do, looking back to the Christ who came and died on the cross, but looking at God the Son in the flesh. That age of the incarnation. Now, the day of Pentecost, a new dispensation began. Our church began on Pentecost. But that does not mean that the dispensation of Israel is over. And biblically, we know it can't be over because there's a message to Daniel that speaks of 70 weeks and only 69 of them are done. So at a minimum, there has to be one more week to go, if not more. And I believe there's much more. But at a minimum, there's at least one final period of 7 years remaining in the dispensation of Israel. And that's what we'll have coming up after the church is gone. Because after the church is gone, who receives the stewardship back? It won't be the church anymore. The church can't be God's stewards on earth because we're gone. Stewardship returns back to Israel. And we will observe that in the book of Revelation. The primary evangelistic drive worldwide in the tribulation is Jewish. 144,000 Jewish evangelists, to be precise, that are sealed and protected from Antichrist destruction. We'll see that coming up. In fact, it's the next chapter. It's Revelation chapter 7. We'll be there next week. That is, once again, the dispensation of Israel. Stewardship doesn't change. The Jewish people still have ambassador function. They still have evangelism responsibility. They still have the stewardship role towards the Gentile nations on this earth. Doesn't change. Just the conditions in which they operate changes. Now, the last age to go is the millennium. And here I do differ. I differ significantly from Schofield and Ryrie. All right? Because when Jesus Christ returns at his second advent, and he's seated on the throne of David, and he's ruling with a rod of iron, we call that the millennium. It lasts 1,000 years. Mille annum. I don't know if you're rusty on your Latin or if you... I can't be rusty on my Latin. I never learned Latin, so can't describe that as rusty. I've picked up bits and pieces of it over the years. One of the speakers last week was fluent, and in his theological training especially, and he would let these phrases go, and he wasn't just throwing out phrases to impress people. He used those phrases. He thought in those terms, and I was greatly blessed by listening to him. But the rule of Jesus Christ on the throne of the millennial kingdom, I would submit, in fact, there's an article that's going to go into a journal here shortly, I would submit that the millennial kingdom is still the stewardship of Israel. It is still the Jewish stewardship to the Gentile nations. Now, yes, Jesus Christ is on the throne, see. But think of the kings. They had David on the throne, Solomon on the throne. They had Hezekiah on the throne. They had some good kings on the throne, and that didn't change the stewardship any. It was still Israel's stewardship to the Gentile nations. Didn't matter which Davidic son was on the throne at the time. And I would submit and put forth that even though it's the greater son of David, Jesus Christ himself, seated on the Davidic throne, that does not alter the fundamental stewardship, that it is still the stewardship of Israel to the Gentile nations. And that comes through in every Old Testament prophet. Joel 2. It comes through in Zechariah. It comes through in Isaiah. It comes through that what they're looking forward to is the Jewish nation under the greater Son of David on the throne ministering to the Gentile people. And so I put the millennium, the whole millennial kingdom, it's only 1,000 years, just a day, real short, will be resurrected and glorified by then, so it's not going to seem like 1,000 years to us, that I place that age under the stewardship of Israel. It'll be a little bit different from studies you've had in times past. Now, as we pointed out, in between here, at this point, we have a parenthesis. And how long has that parenthesis been? Yeah, we're going on 2,000 years now. Not quite. 33 AD. So we're still about 27 years shy of a complete 2,000 years. And that's the church. Oh, by the way, if you do chart the ages of Israel in the fashion I'm doing, rather than set aside the millennium as a whole new dispensational stewardship, it bullseyes that cross front and center, and I kind of like that. All right, church. The church. Started on the day of Pentecost, on that Sunday morning in 33 AD when the Lord descended. When the Holy Spirit descended in the great rushing wind, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit on that day. Church began. We've had two ages in the church. There are only two. We are presently in the age of the local church, and that will run until the rapture. That will run until the trumpet. It could end today. I hope it does. But prior to the age of the local church, we had a foundational period of time. Now, there wasn't a change in stewardship. The stewardship back then was the church, and the stewardship today is the church. The stewardship never changed, but the operational conditions in which that stewardship was exercised were different. And we call that the apostolic church, or the apostolic age, the age of the apostles. And what distinguishes the age of the apostles from the post-apostolic church, or the age of the local church, is just that, the presence of the apostles on the earth. The role that Ephesians tells us about, that the apostles and the church age prophets served to build the foundation. They were the primary instruments that wrote the 27 volumes of our scriptures, of our New Testament. See? And so during their lifetime, it ended when the last living apostle, John, died, and there were no more apostles after that. That age came to a close. And ever since then, we've been operating in the age of the local church. Now, a lot of differences between the two. One of the things that we will, and it's good that we're not only reviewing this in a big picture kind of way, but I think it's good that we're reviewing this in a more fine-tuning, smaller picture, because we're going to get into chapters 13 and 14 here real quickly. And we're going to be talking about prophecy and tongues, interpretation of tongues, healing, miracles, all these other things. And you're going to want to say, well, why don't we do that stuff anymore? See, well, if you're not oriented to God's plan and program and you don't understand the difference here between the apostolic age and... change colors. How did I get on that pink thing? The age of the apostles and the age of the local church, then you might be left wondering, how come I'm not speaking in tongues? How come I'm not doing miracles? How come I'm not healing? How come those temporary gifts were temporary? Well, if you understand the division between the two ages, it starts to make sense. If the apostles are still around today, when are they going to pass off the scene? I mean, at some point, you've got to stop building a foundation. You've got to start building a structure on top of the foundation. Walls, rooms, ceilings, a roof. At some point, that structure gets done and we can be raptured. But if the apostles were supposed to be a permanent thing throughout the church age, how does that work? How do we keep building foundations to the trumpet, to the very end? You can't. By definition, a foundational purpose must be introductory and temporary. And so we'll have some of these studies coming up when we look at tongues and we look at prophecy and the other things that were temporary gifts that chapter 13 talks about. If there are gifts of prophecy that will be done away, if there are tongues that will cease, if there is knowledge that will be done away. And chapter 13 deals with that. So there's your dispensation of the church. That's where we are. The church is the body and bride of Jesus Christ. The church is this present mystery age, completely unknown in the Old Testament, not revealed in the Old Testament. And this corporate body where we are individually members one of another, that's our age. Where we're not, there are no more distinctions between Jews and Gentiles because we're one body in Christ. The church is neither Jew nor Gentile in one passage, and it is both Jew and Gentile in another passage. We've got to understand the neither nor and the both and. That's the church. That ends, by the way, at the rapture. When we go back to tribulation, Israel receives their stewardship back, and again, we have a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. It's the reason why we have a sheep and goat judgment at that point of time after the tribulation is complete. Once again, there are divisions between Jews and Gentiles. That's only a feature of our church where they are baptized into one body that is in Christ. Okay, now I've already talked about the millennium and this rapture here that's coming up. But what happens after the millennium? After the millennium is a great white throne judgment. In fact, everyone that's ever died, that's not yet been resurrected, gets resurrected then. And that includes every unbeliever from Cain to the end of the millennium. Cain will be resurrected, and every unbeliever that's ever walked this planet that's been in hell since they died, Hades, since they died, they will be resurrected to stand at the great white throne judgment, at which time they will bend the knee and confess. Because every knee will bend, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that will happen in the great white throne judgment. Death and Hades themselves are delivered up. There will be no more death after the great white throne. There will be no more Hades after the great white throne because there will be no more unbelievers after the great white throne. The great white throne judgment, every unbeliever, including every fallen angel, Satan and Apollyon and Beelzebub and that whole crowd, all right? Every fallen angel, every demon, every human unbeliever, having bent the knee and having confessed with their tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord, will be cast not into hell, into the lake of fire for all eternity. And death and Hades themselves will be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. And with that sealed over, there is no more under the earth. At that point of time, all things being destroyed, we have new heavens and a new earth. There is no new under the earth. There's no more sin. There's no more death. There's no more unbelievers. And so what we have is the summing up of all things in Christ. What did Ephesians 1 tell us? In the heavens and on the earth. In the heavens and on the earth. And on the slide, we have the angelic realm of creation listed as in the heavens, and we have the human realm of creation as on the earth, but I'm going to make one change to that. Because there is a division of humanity that is a heavenly people. That is the church, you and I. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are a division of humanity that is not an earthly. We don't have a land grant. Israel has a land grant. The Gentile nations have their land grants. We're told when Paul's giving that sermon on Mars Hill, I think it's the Mars Hill sermon, we're told that the Lord God of the universe has appointed the nations and their habitations. Abraham's not the only nation with a land grant. He's the only nation with a land grant that has boundaries spelled out in Scripture. But every nation has a land grant. There is an appointed boundary of their habitation. As God divided the realms of humanity, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, three broad realms of humanity broken down into 70 national tribes. Genesis chapter 10. Anyway, that's what the new earth is going to be all about. But we're not an earthly people. We're a heavenly people. And so it doesn't matter if you were born in Texas. Am I supposed to put my hand over my heart when I say that? My first sergeant always did. Talked about being born in Texas. Or if you had the grace and favor to be born in Washington State. If, wherever you might have been born. Say, if you were born Canadian or and now a naturalized American or whatever. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter, white, black, yellow, brown, green. Doesn't matter. God doesn't care what your race is. In Christ, that's your race. We are a heavenly race, a new race, a people for His own possession. And so we have the summing up of all things in Christ. Is this overwhelming? Does all this overwhelm a babe in Christ? Maybe. That's why we want to review it periodically. Just fix it in our mind. Put a chart up on the wall and stare at it. Do you like charts? I love charts. In my mind, Clarence Larkin better be one of the most rewarded believers at the judgment seat of Christ because of his charts and Schofield. And I know I don't get any input to this, but any chart makers that helped my study of the Word of God, I really want to see them rewarded because I've been very blessed. Last week, can I tell you this? Last week, on Monday, after lunch, about 1 o'clock in the afternoon, I got to hear Dr. Charles Ryrie in person. And what a thrill. I mean, a real honor. We don't put him on a pedestal or idolize or worship any of that. All right? He's a sinner saved by grace. But somebody told me he was almost 90, and we later found out that's not quite right. He's in his upper 80s, not or born in 1923, so that makes him 83. Yeah, not quite 90. But to hear him teach and the way that he just simply and very, very quietly and very powerfully was able to deliver the plain sense of Scripture, it was, I don't think I'll ever forget it. What a privilege to be able to, certainly nothing I'd earned or deserved. How did I get in that room? But what a delight. What a blessing, and I appreciate that. So, understanding the framework, understanding the big picture, the Ryrie Study Bible is a great tool. The Schofield Reference Bible is a great tool. The Larkin charts are great tools. Other charts that are useful. And it helps it to keep from getting overwhelming. I'm not going to quiz you tonight on everything you heard this morning in detail, but at least kind of get that big idea. All right? If you're going to rightly divide the Word of God, you need to at least have that big idea. So to summarize, God has unfolded his eternal plan progressively. It's come in steps. It's come in stages. It's come in sequence. We're currently at the church age step. All right, the dispensation of the church, if you want to get even more fine to it, the age of the local church, the post-apostolic local church. The next event on the horizon, we can't put on our calendar because it's imminent. That's the rapture. We don't know when this church is going to end. It could be at any time. And I can't stress enough, these people that go to a mid-trib deal, or they go to a pre-wrath deal, or they go to a post-trib rapture, or these other weird things they go to, have no present hope. Think about it. If you subscribe to the mid-trib rapture view, a pre-wrath rapture view and whatnot, you're not looking for Christ today. Because you know, you've been in Bible class, you know that we can't be in the middle of the trib yet because we haven't been, the trib hasn't started yet. Antichrist hasn't made a 7-year covenant with Israel yet. The Roman Empire hasn't reformed yet. The other things that happened in the early part of the tribulation haven't happened yet. See? And so why bother looking for the return of Christ since the Roman Empire hasn't been restored yet, since Antichrist hasn't risen yet, and since that 7-year treaty hasn't been written yet? Is that making sense? So people that have that as a view, they are not looking for the rapture today. It's impossible. And so they have no blessed hope, at least not today. All right? So the pre-tribulation view is the only one that can anticipate it at any moment, day by day, maybe even today. What if it were today? So as it unfolds progressively, he's entrusted his stewardship responsibilities mostly in sequence. And I say mostly in sequence because it went from the angels and their stewardship to man and their stewardship to the Jews, one division of man and their stewardship. The only glitch in the strict sequence, of course, is the church, because we're the parentheses before it goes back to the Jews again. The only glitch in that strict sequence is the dispensation of the church, which exists within the dispensation of Israel, during a period in which God's dealings with Israel are momentarily set aside. And boy, underline that word momentarily, that it is only for the present time that a partial hardening has occurred. But has God rejected his people Israel? May it never be. If you've got Romans 9, 10, and 11 in your Bible, then you have to understand this. And if you think that the church has replaced Israel and there is no future plan for Israel, then see me after class. I will be glad to rip those pages out of your Bible. I'm talking about Romans 9, 10, and 11. If you subscribe to the replacement theology that there's no future for Israel, let me just rip those out. And then after I get done doing that, we're going to have to start putting some serious footnotes in there about what God means by eternal. Because those promises to Abraham are eternal. Those promises to David are eternal. Do you really want to rewrite that? Do you want to tell me that he scrapped an eternal plan? How does that happen? It's eternal. Those are promises that are eternal. Now, if you want to, we'll sit down, and after I get done, I'll rip out those three chapters, and I'll take a pen, and we'll squeeze in mostly eternal in front of those promises to Abraham and in front of David. I don't think you want to do that. Because guess what, folks? You and I have eternal promises, too. It's called eternal life. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He who has the Son has life. Do you have eternal life, or is it that mostly eternal life? Because if God can scrap that plan to Abraham, if he can lie to Abraham, lie to David, and throw that whole thing out, start over with the church, well, guess what, friends? If we have a lying liar kind of God that can do that, then we're not saved. Because what if he was lying about our promises? What if he was lying about our salvation? And said, well, you thought you had eternal life, but I'm taking that away. I'm going to scrap the church and start over with something new. See how replacement theology is so dangerous? It's evil. No, they are momentarily set aside. And you have to recognize that. So the babe in Christ ought to properly be able to identify the stewardships, angels, Gentiles, Jews, church. And where are we headed? The fullness of time. The summing up of all things in the heavens and on the earth. That's the new heavens and new earth. If you can chart that out in the Alpha to Omega overview, if you can chart that out from left to right with eternity past, eternity future, Alpha, Omega, angels, man, Israel, church, Jesus Christ. The stewardship in the fullness of times will be Jesus Christ. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will have himself personally the stewardship before the Father. The dispensation of the fullness of time where Jesus Christ has that stewardship. All right, I wanted to use this morning and possibly Wednesday to review that. We got through it this morning, and then any questions and answers that come up on Wednesday we can tackle. But Wednesday night then we can come back and we can get into 1 Corinthians 12 and get our first look at verses 27 through 31, and we'll wrap up. We'll get into the final verse-by-verse exposition of this chapter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, for your grace, eternal plan. Recognizing, Father, that we weren't promised today, that even while sleeping through the night, we could have heard that trumpet and been caught up into glory. But, Father, in the meantime, in your wisdom, you knew that it was too soon for your Son to return. We're rather impatient, Father. It certainly wouldn't have been too soon for us, but it was too soon in your plan and in your design. Father, you've given us one more day, and I pray in this diligence that we can be faithful to proclaim Christ to a lost and dying world, that the one additional day you've supplied in your mercy is another opportunity that that the unbeliever can have prior to, well, Father, the things after the rapture are not pleasant. And the wrath, the tribulational wrath that's poured out, the diabolical wrath that's poured out first, Father, these things are in store. And, Father, had the trumpet sounded last night, I know I've got family members and loved ones that would still have been here this morning while we were long gone. So, Father, I thank you for another day of mercy and realizing that, yes, to die is gain, but to live is Christ. And while we're still here, motivate us to proclaim Christ. And I thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen.